Mark chapter 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. At this point, the disciples can't imagine that the rising from the dead is anything more than another one of Christ's parables. And I certainly sympathize, because at that point, they really had no idea. In their minds, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And they were still looking at him as the one who was going to deliver Israel in a very national sense. In a sense that he was going to deliver the nation from the oppression of the Romans. That he was the one who was going to put down the heathen and set things right in the earth right at that time. And we still look to Christ like this. But they had no idea that Christ had come to sacrifice himself for the sins of many, and that he should die and rise from the dead. And so to them, this is a mysterious thing he's saying, because it doesn't make any sense with what they know prophetically of the Messiah, and it doesn't make any sense with what they know of Jesus in the flesh, meaning they believe he has all this power, and therefore, who could hurt him? That he should die. Remember, in the last chapter, Jesus started to say that he would be crucified and suffer many things, and Peter began to rebuke him. And they still don't understand. It still hasn't, that was still, even though Christ rebuked Peter back and said, get thee hence, Satan, it didn't sink in. They still really didn't understand what this was all about. So here comes this account of the transfiguration from Mark, in which Jesus, it is prefaced by this statement in verse 1, 6 days previous. Now, these accounts are usually given in the same context. Therefore, there's probably some connection between the two. Meaning that he says, some of them stand here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God coming with power. And then this happens, the transfiguration. So there's a reasonable assertion to say that Jesus was speaking of the event that followed, meaning the transfiguration, that they would see the kingdom of God come with power in Christ's transfiguration into a spirit body, as it is called by the Apostle Paul. He says there's a physical body and a spiritual body. But we use that term because we don't have another word for it, because it's a different kind of body. It's transformed into a powerful form. Though, as we saw in the resurrection, it is still very much like the original body. But things distinguish it. The shining, you know, the glowing and all that. That kind of stuff is set to distinguish that body from the normal body. And that he had been changed, as it says, transfigured. Really means transformed. And the kingdom of God, if it is in nothing else, meaning there is an earthly change that's going to come about. The kingdom of God is going to come to the world, change the whole world, change the world order. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus was also preaching a kingdom of God that would come and change men. Change them from within to be righteous and holy before God. But also that they would be changed from within, and from within it changing to a change without, meaning the resurrection and the resurrection body. That is also the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the resurrection of the body, if nothing else. The resurrection is the kingdom, because that is how you will experience the kingdom of God ultimately. Ultimately, the kingdom of God, the experience of the kingdom of God, is in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ foreshadows the resurrection of all flesh. Some to the judgment of life, and others to the judgment of destruction. But for those who it is the resurrection of eternal life, the kingdom of God is the resurrection. But it's, you know, the kingdom of God is multifaceted. Many ideas. That's why there's a lot of parables about the kingdom of heaven is like unto this, the kingdom of God is like unto that. And it's like unto so many different things. You know, like we have the Constitution of the United States. I mean, our government takes up several documents just to explain what it is. And even that doesn't fully take in what that is, what that country is. I mean, the country is more than the Constitution. And so the kingdom of God is more than the constituent parts. It is more than the preaching of the kingdom. It is more than the resurrection from the dead. It is more than an earthly dominion. It is also within you. It is in your hearts. It is a dominion over the hearts of men, to turn them from unrighteousness and sin, to turn them towards God in holiness and godliness, and turning our backs on the sin and wickedness of this world. That is where the kingdom of God is. That's where it begins. In us, at least. I mean, God, of course, it begins from God, as all things begin from God. But from our experience, it begins in our hearts. Migrating outward to the resurrection of the body and to the change of the whole world. So this transfiguration is certainly a coming of the kingdom of God in power. It is not the whole coming of the kingdom of God. It is not the establishment of the kingdom of God, but they see the kingdom of God come. And also the one John who is standing here actually sees the kingdom of God established in the earth when he is transported to the future in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, he sees the kingdom of God established on the earth in power. So however you want to interpret that, if you say, well, that's not good enough, meaning, well, this isn't good enough. It's obviously what was intended, if it's not good enough. But if it's not good enough, there's also the book of Revelation, in which John saw the kingdom coming with power. So this isn't, as some people have said, this is some sort of mistake or some sort of loose end, or it betrays something. They think it betrays, like, the Christian idea of the coming of Christ was supposed to be in that generation. It certainly was. And he did come to that generation. And it was preached to that generation that if they would repent, the kingdom of God would be restored to them. But the nation did not repent. But even this is the Lord's doing. But sometimes God puts out those conditional things where if you will do this, then this. But it does not mean that that is God's intention, that it's going to happen. It's just saying, well, if you could, if you would, then it would be. In fact, there's this is somewhat conditional in, from what I'm not a scholar of Greek, okay? But from what I understand of the Greek, that the till indicates a conditional situation. So it is not the whole coming of the kingdom, but it is certainly a vision of the kingdom of God in power. What do we see in the kingdom of God? We see Christ in his glorified state, and we see with him Moses and Elias, who is Elijah. That's the Greek transliteration of the name Elijah. And they were talking with Jesus. Now people would say, because, you know, anyone who understands my teaching understands I teach the dead are in their graves. The dead are dead and in their graves. And they say, well, then what about Moses and Elijah? You know, didn't that prove that they're in heaven? Well, it proved they appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it does not prove that they have ascended into heaven. Because as it is written in the book of the Gospel of John, it says, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It's in John chapter 3. And you can look that up. No man has ascended into heaven, except the Son of Man. He has ascended into heaven, but no other man has. And if these had, the exceptionalism of their having ascended temporarily would only be destroyed if everyone went to heaven. And the exceptionalism of Christ ascending into heaven and being the only one ascending into heaven would be totally destroyed if everyone goes to heaven, or everyone who believes go to heaven, or anybody does not remain in the grave as it is taught in the New Testament. They are in their graves. David is not ascended into the heavens. His grave is with us to this day. They sleep. When Jesus raised people from the dead, he says, they're sleeping. He doesn't say, they're not here. I'll bring them back. No, no, no. They're asleep because they are where they are. And it's a question of like, well, what about the mechanics of it? It's not a mechanical process. The soul is not a mechanical thing. When God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he became a living soul. And therefore, it's not a mechanical thing that needs to have a space. You know, people say, well, what about the bodies that go into the sea and get gobbled up? Well, it says in the book of Revelation, the sea's going to give up the dead which were in it. Their positions are somewhat arbitrary. If there's nothing, it's not about the material man being raised, though a man will be raised from corruption to an incorruptible body, if you be in Christ, or from corruption into a destructible body. But from it, whether it be the molecules of the sea that God draws together from the place where they fell, or the dirt of the ground, or from wherever he draws their soul, from wherever he puts, it's kind of like golf. You know, it's like, imagine the life is the golf ball. And this is a strange analogy, I know. The golf ball. And it gets hit to right on there on the green. And it's somebody else's turn. And so what do? You pull up the ball and you leave your marker. And the marker is not the ball itself, but it marks its position. Well, think of the dead in that regard. The life has been taken away by God, represented by the ball. The body, it's part of the earth. It's there. And it's mostly the idea of where they fell that is significant, because they will rise from where they fell or from where their body is, whatever. You know, the blood of thy brother Abel calleth to me from the earth. It's not a question so much of mechanics as it is God's knowledge. He knows where to raise them up from. But this is an aspect of the kingdom of God. And so what do we say about Moses and Elijah? Well, there are two possibilities that I see. To be consistent with the teachings of the Bible, would be either they had been transported to the future from their own time to see Christ, to see Messiah, and maybe in their perception they were just meeting with God again, not with, you know, a man. But he, you know, notice he was transfigured, and then they see Moses and Elijah with him. Moses and Elijah were not present with Christ as a flesh man. Interesting. So they would not have experienced him according to the flesh, but as a man raised. And that's the other possibility, that they were temporarily raised from the dead. As after the resurrection of Christ, many were raised from the dead temporarily, and many saints came forth out of their graves. And I say temporarily because it can be nothing else, because no man has ascended into heaven but he that came down from heaven. The resurrection of the dead is going to be a single event, not many events scattered, you know, throughout the day, every day, for thousands of years, just a little resurrection here, a little resurrection there. That's not how it's taught in the New Testament. The New Testament says that there's going to be a day when he will come and the trumpet will sound and he will call them forth out of their graves. And all that are in their graves will hear his voice. That's funny, because according to the way most people teach, there's nobody in the grave to hear him. He's going to have to bring them down from heaven. The day comes when I'll bring everyone out of heaven and we're going to come back and claim our bodies. They're going to claim their bodies. They're going to come and claim their bodies. Where did I leave that body? Oh, yeah, it's over there. Oh, look at it. It's just a skeleton. Gosh, why did I come back? That's the point. It's like, if the person's already with God, then why come back for the body? As it says of Christ in the Psalms, a prophecy concerning him, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, but the rest of our souls will remain in hell. And hell there only refers to the grave, the place where the dead abide and wait. And the dead know not anything, as according to the wisdom of Solomon is said in the book of Ecclesiastes. These are important things, because this is the doctrine that was taught by the apostles and prophets. the doctrines that were taught subsequently are perverse, leaven, destructive. And we'll see how that leaven works as we finish this chapter 9. Because it has its work, and it's an evil work. And then the voice from the clouds had come and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I say, to those people who deny the distinction between the Father and the Son, I say, what, is God being deceptive here? Why does he do this, speak a voice from the cloud, when if the Father and the Son are one and the same, with no distinction between them, then why would he do this? Why not just say, "I'm God, hear me"? Is it just out of humility? I suppose one could make that argument, but it is more just reasonable to say that God is doing this to demonstrate to us something that we should understand the distinction between them. I know God's ways are hard to understand sometimes, but on the other hand, should we expect things to be intentionally deceptive like this, like incidental things? It's one thing when he's speaking in a parable. It's another thing when he says something like this, "This is my Son, hear him." This is my, whose Son? Some people who don't believe in the distinction between the Father and the Son, they like to say God so loved the world that he sent himself. And while on a certain level that is true, that's not the way the scripture said it. The scripture said he sent his Son. For by the Son of God, God does experience what we experience. As the Son was touched with all infirmities, so the Father is touched. But there is a distinction. The Son is eternal, and at the same time, he proceeds forth and comes from God. He's the first begotten, the beginning of the creation of God. Yet, as it is written, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, but abides continually a priest, one like unto the Son of God. The Son of God abides continually. I wrote a paper that really goes into the question of the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and also the unity as well, on oraclesofgod.org, that explores all the scriptures pertinent to this. It shows that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son, but there's also a lack of distinction. And there's a distinction between the Father and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit, and all three, and there's also a lack of distinction between all three, and two against one, and so on and so forth. But the point I want to make is that we need to submit ourselves to God's Word. Just submit ourselves to the things it's teaching us. Let's just believe in the things. So when I hear the voice come from heaven, I believe the voice from heaven. When the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son," I believe that the voice from heaven is real. And the Son beneath is real. And he speaks from heaven of his Son on earth. I believe it all. And let's be believing and not trying to use our wisdom to make sense of things according to the way a man understands things and according to the way men find things to be sensible. Because man says, well, how can they be distinct and be one? There has to be some sort of explanation. And then even those who acknowledge this distinction, they try to explain it in some way. Well, they're of one substance or they're of a similar substance. And then they get into questions that you can't answer. And I don't know how you can answer them. And I'm not going to argue over them. I just won't engage in that. I'll only go as deep as it leads me. Because we don't have to go any deeper. We don't have to explain it anymore. It is enough for us to believe in him and to listen to his doctrine. Who are we to try to fathom or understand a God who is eternal and limitless in power and righteous? How could we even begin to think that we could have an absolute understanding of that? We can understand it as deeply as he indicates. And to that degree, we ought to understand that we not fall into heresies and we begin to say things beyond that which is written. So it is imperative on us to know what is written of him, to understand what is written of him, and to believe it. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say to you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Why do the scribes say, the teachers of the law, why do they say that Elias must first come? Elijah. Elijah was a prophet from the Old Testament during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And he prophesied against that kingdom for the wickedness of their sins. And he had the notable incident with the prophet of Baal. And there are many interesting things happened in the life of Elijah. He was a hunted man, but God preserved him. And then the book of Malachi, which comes long after Elijah, prophesied in chapter 4 of the day that would come, that would burn as an oven. And now all the proud and the wicked shall be as stubble, and the day shall burn them up, for the Lord shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2, Malachi 4, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. That would be Messiah. Sun is S-U-N here. But the, you know, it's that day star, the morning star. I am the bright and morning star. That's usually thought of as Venus. But also, we know it to be the sun. The sun rising on a new day, a new kingdom born, and the coming of Christ. You will tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. But now we're under a new covenant. But this was leading up to the coming of Messiah. And this is what he says. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's the prophecy that Elijah would come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And according to Christ, in the other Gospels, John was indeed Elijah. John the Baptist came, and he was the forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And he says, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, turning the hearts of the fathers to the son and the sons to the fathers. That's what I presume he means by restoring all things. What Malachi had said about turning the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. But what about this? Was he Elijah reincarnated or something? No. As it is written, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was Elijah in spirit, not the literal man Elijah, but he was a prophet likened to Elijah, coming with the same spirit that Elijah had. And this is something that God can do. He gives, spirits are not personal things. They don't belong to men. God gives spirits. He can put a new spirit into a man while he stands on his feet, while he's still alive. Spirit transplant, so to speak. And it can alter that man's behavior. It can alter that person's way of thinking. It can happen to people even without God. You know, events change things and things happen. And then a new spirit comes on people. A spirit of hope and a spirit of, we're excited to move forward. You know, the spirits of people ebb and flow and they come up and down. They change. But God can also give a spirit. He can give a man a spirit after a prophet. A prophet of old, returned, as if returned from the dead. But in a new man, the prophet has now been realized. And that was John. And in the end time, surely, once again, that's why Christ says, Elijah verily cometh first. Because Elijah is going to come again and prepare the way of Christ. When he comes to return, he's going to send forth Elijah again. Again in spirit. He's going to come forth and restore things. And what does he do? What did John do to restore things? He returned the preaching to God, as far as the way, you know, the scribes and Pharisees had already thought they had already returned to God. They had begun to teach the law and all this and that and the other, and it had become corrupt. And so the Christian church has also become corrupt. And so we need a prophet to come forth to begin straighten things out. Things have to be straightened out in the right spirit, in that spirit and power of Elijah, to declare the things that ought to be, to dress down those that got to be dressed down, to speak the truth in the forceful way that Elijah and John did. That's what needs to be done for, to prepare the way for Christ. Because I tell you, the men that lead us today lead us astray. The other day I turned on the radio just to listen to what they had to say. And I didn't find a lot of fault per se, except just that the whole thing is faulty. They talk with no meaning. They yammer and stammer and I hear nothing. I literally hear nothing. They talk about a lot of talk. And I hear a lot of hearing. But I did not hear the voice of Elijah. I did not hear the voice of Christ. You know, it's a lot of milk toast. And they talk about meat. But for the meat, join our conference. For the meat, buy our tape series. Support this ministry. And our great work in making great works. And our great work in making great seminars. It's like a corporate enterprise. God wrote a lot about money. He wants you to know how to take care of your money, how to make the most of your money. That's why I wrote this book on how to manage your finances for Christians. And by the Spirit of God, I know it's all wrong. It's all destitute of the truth. Because I don't speak according to this word. Verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, that they should cast him out. And they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him. And he fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Some spirits require prayer and fasting. Sometimes God won't hear your prayers without some sort of sacrifice made. Prayer and fasting. Preparation made. You know, the symptoms seem a lot like epilepsy. But that does not mean that this was epilepsy or that epilepsy itself is caused by an evil spirit. But this man had a spirit which appeared a lot like epilepsy. But it's not just causing him to, you know, foam and have a seizure. He's actually being thrown into the fire, thrown into the water. You know, the rending definitely makes me think of a seizure. It seizes him. But also the throwing him into the waters and so on and so forth. Jesus chastises them for their lack of faith. It's that they didn't do more. They didn't try prayer and fasting. They just kept trying to cast him out the way it had always worked, and it wasn't working. And of course, this causes a stir. Oh, gee, I see you guys can't do it, huh? And the scribes are questioning, and they're, everyone would like to see this man helped. And they were having a dispute, or not so much a dispute, as they were asking him questions. Well, why don't you try this? Why don't you try that? I mean, because they'd been healing a lot of people. I don't know how hostile the scribes are at this point. These are the teachers of the law, and it doesn't seem that hostile, but just that it was a bit of a to-do, a bit of a hubbub about this incident, because his disciples couldn't do anything, and they had been doing things. They had been healing the sick. They had been casting out devils in the name of Jesus. And so, there was a bit of a question about this. Everyone's trying, kind of getting into the act here. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Can you believe that all things are possible to one who believes? Verse 23. Does that mean anything you believe is possible if you believe in it? No, no. If you believe you can fly, you'll fly. He means that in regards to the kingdom of God. Everything has got to be contextualized. Jesus isn't just out there spouting platitudes just to just be like, hey, anyone who believes, just believe in yourself, and you can do anything. No, but rather, when we believe God, we can have that we believe in. But we have to understand, we're believing in Him for what He's doing. And yes, all things are possible within that context, yes. Healings, yes. But then, of course, right? How come there aren't a lot of miracles going on? How come there isn't a lot of healing? And I don't know. You know, it's like things fell away from that long ago. And it's sort of like it makes the whole ministry of Christ thing look almost like imaginary. Right? That's a reasonable way to look at it for an unbeliever. It's kind of like, well, it sounds kind of fake. It must be a lie because you Christians don't heal anybody anymore. And for the most part, that's true. But what about, really big miracles? I mean, really big. Paralyzed people being healed. People with spina bifida straightening out. People with, how about people with Down syndrome receiving that missing chromosome? How about that kind of healing? There's all kinds of, I see all kinds of people with bad afflictions and it doesn't happen. And I certainly say I could blame my unbelief. Because it's hard for me to believe in that stuff. I want to believe that God isn't doing that right now. I really want to believe that because that's just, that's how I want to explain it. I want to say, well, the time has passed and now God is delivering us from sin. And I certainly believe that because I've seen it. I believe God can heal anyone if we believe. But to believe, how should we have a heart of belief? Like this man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but I don't believe. I've got unbelief in me. I do believe, but I still have some things in me that hold me back from believing entirely. So help me in my unbelief, because I'm in the same boat as far as I'm concerned. Belief, for me, has always been difficult. That's why a passage like this is difficult for me. For some people, they find it easy to believe. And I marvel at them. I say, that's amazing. They just believe. For me, it's one of the most difficult things. And some people look at some of the things I do, like music and things. Like, well, that's hard. I'm like, for me, it's easy. Because I have gifts in that regard. And faith is hard for me. Whereas other people, it's easy. But this word is clear. I'll tell you one thing. I'm pretty much okay. I have some things. I got a crooked toe. I'd like to have it healed. And I've certainly besought the Lord. But then, is that really needful? Or as Christ said to that man earlier, I don't remember if it was in Mark or it was back in Matthew, it's beginning to blend together. Your sins be forgiven you. I'd rather have my sins forgiven. Not merely that I should sin them again, but that they could be forgiven. And that I could be turned from them. That I would not do my sins anymore. So that the forgiveness would be effectual to the creation of a new man within me who is built up in God after Christ Jesus. In righteousness, godliness, virtue, and holiness. I want to be built up in those things. And I tell you, the majority of people would rather believe in healing than believe that God can stop them from sinning. And in our day, we don't need healings so much as we need faith to overcome sin. We need to believe in the promises of God that we may overcome sin. Because I tell you, it is not, you know, you won't go into the lake of fire because you're in a wheelchair. You won't go into the lake of fire because we have a heart condition. We won't go into the lake of fire because of a lot of other ailments that people suffer from. But we will if we work iniquity and we are overcome of it. If we serve sin, we will not inherit eternal life. That is evident. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care what you say you believe. Because those who believe, there are signs, things that I can look at, or you could say, that would prove you believe. And if you believe, all things are possible. Even this, that you should overcome sin and not be overcome of it. That we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting godliness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Why would they say things like that if it was impossible? If it was impossible, they would not say it. But through faith, it is possible. Oh, Paul, you're going to build up people's expectations. And they're going to be disappointed. You are a disappointment. You are the devil. You are the voice of Satan speaking unbelief to people. And that's what they do. That's their leaven. There it goes. It's working. No one can be perfect. That's impossible. What he says can't be true. What you're reading in the scripture can't be true. Because, well, the leaven says so. Blowing up the mind with knowledge that's not after God. Sometimes we need to do a little something extra to overcome sin. You know, when I first got the Spirit of God, I stopped, immediately I was delivered from drugs and alcohol, immediately. And I never had a problem with that again. But I thought I would quit smoking. I couldn't quit smoking. And I didn't quit for 2 more weeks until I sought it with prayer and fasting. And then I was delivered. And I've never gone back. And I had tried quitting smoking before, but I'd never been able to do it. And to many people, that's not a very big sin. And to some people, it might not even be sinful. But to me, the way I smoked cigarettes was sinful. You know, just like eating. As opposed to some people, eating isn't sinful. But in my life, in times, eating has been sinful. Until God gave it to me to overcome it. And to, you know, it was almost 300 pounds. And I lost over 50 pounds because God delivered me from the incontinence and the lack of self-control that kept me, you know, over years, slowly gaining weight. But that really happened all at once, even though it took time for the thing to go away. It's one of those things about overeating is it's the effects of the sin last a long time after you stop doing that. So you kind of got to bear with it. It's a burden to bear, no doubt. Verse 30. And he departed thence, and pass through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered to the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. He's sort of beginning to travel clandestinely, trying to avoid detection, because he knows they are out to get him. That point is not emphasized as much in Mark as it is in the other Gospels, but they are definitely seeking to put him to death. Looking for an opportunity. And the time not yet being ripe, Jesus avoids them. So there's nothing wrong. You know, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, it doesn't mean we always march headlong into danger. Sometimes, as the Spirit leads, it's right to avoid the danger. Because our work isn't finished yet. You know, I'm not ready to be sacrificed for Christ. Because there's works I feel like I need to do. I mean, if God put the calling strongly on me, yeah, I'd have to go, wouldn't I? But on the other hand, there are a lot of things I feel like God has given me to do that I want to do. He put it in my heart to do them. So I definitely want to live and finish the works because I feel like that's my calling, at least for the time being. And when I'm done, I want to be offered. And that should be the spirit we all live in, is a readiness to be offered. Christ was ready. In his mind, he was ready. He was saying these things to try to begin to prepare them, though they understood it not. The shock of it would not dissipate till after he had risen from the dead. Verse 33, And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name, that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. So this all arising from the question of who shall be the greatest in the kingdom. He says, well, the greatest is going to be the least and servant of all. Christ himself is the greatest in the kingdom, and he is the least in the kingdom. I think this may answer the riddle when Jesus said of John, howbeit the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And actually, now that I think about it, he said there is no greater prophet arisen on the earth than John. John was the greatest prophet ever, according to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist. And he said of him, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And I don't know why this never struck me till now, because it's so utterly simple. Jesus Christ is the least in the kingdom of heaven, and therefore he is greater, because the greatest is the least. The servant of all is king of all. And that's the way God looks at life. That the greatest one becomes the most responsible. The greatest one has the greatest duties. The greatest one has to serve. He becomes the servant of the others. You know, and this Christian concept is a lot of what, you know, the government's, man's government, in many ways, begins with the strong imposing their will on the weak. But God's government is a strong looking out for everyone and becoming the servant. You know, we think of our people in government as public servants. That's a Christian idea. Most other governments, they serve themselves. And you know what? In our government, they serve themselves too, but it was not intended to be so. The intention, you know, but they've definitely served themselves well. The bureaucrats, and they definitely make good money, and they get nice pensions. If you want to be first, you got to be last. So to be great, we must humble ourselves. You want to be a great servant of God, humble yourself. So many people exalt themselves. Exalt themselves. You know, and they allow their ministry to exalt them, you know. It's like when some great preacher comes, you know, he won't sit up there tooting his horn, but they'll have someone who precedes him tooting the horn about all the works they've done. Oh, evangelist, pastor, teacher, blah, 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 with degree from this and such place and that and such place. Oh, the wisdom of so and so. So says his ministry. And they don't serve you. They make you to serve them. Yeah. Oh, I serve them. I provide all this information. Yeah, and you charge them for it. Well, the servant's worthy of his hire. True. True. But then again, you don't leave that to chance, do you? Meaning, you don't leave it to the question of the generosity of the giver. No, you charge directly. So the poor can't approach you. They can't approach. They give everything a charge. Everything costs. And it's costly. And if you don't have wealth, well, you're not likely to get much. You know? You want to raise your kids right? Well, send them to this seminar. We'll teach them the right worldview. Oh, but it's costs. And it's too bad you couldn't do it yourself. Too bad you didn't know enough how to raise your kids yourself. They charge for everything. And to me, that's a question. Service is about serving. But not, you know, and a servant is worthy of his hire. I don't think there's anything wrong with people paying people for ministering. But the purpose of ministering is to minister. Not to run a business. Like my ministry is not a business. I'd like people to donate. I could use it, surely. But on the other hand, there's no obligation. I don't even want to make people feel obligated. Because you know what? That benefits me. To teach the word of God without cost, as Paul said, it is good for me. To give, now that's good for you, if you can. But to poor people, I say, don't give. Just take. Take. Be rich in faith. And then I will rejoice in the day of salvation, and you will rejoice with me. I want to see the richness of your faith. I want you to believe in God for righteousness. I want you to be a shining example of godliness and godly fear. That's my payment. But them, what's their payment? Well, men who wear, you know what they say about men who wear soft clothes? You know what they say about men who dwell in nice houses. And then he takes a child. And notice in this description, you know, in my name because you belong to Christ. It's not just a carte blanche thing. The children are wonderful. Children are perfect. Children are a gift. They are a gift. But on the other hand, they're a lot of work. The point is not so much about how wonderful children are, is that they are humble. And what is their position? Children have almost no position. They're entirely at the mercy of their parents. They're totally under the authority of something greater than themselves. They are, you know, like Jesus says, the son, as long as he is a child, is, I think actually Paul said this, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And he's under tutors and governors. Actually, Paul said this. But you know, when he comes to maturity, he inherits all things. But so we ought to be and realize that we are like children under our father's mastery. And we are under tutors and governors. Don't think too much of ourselves. The people of this world, they become adults and they start acting like all grown up. And they start behaving like little gods. You think they're already grown up into God. But they're the worst kind of baby. Capricious and wicked. You know, children can be as wicked as adults. But it's a question of childish power. Children, yeah, some children are really powerful over their parents, but I don't want to get into how we ought to raise our kids. I know what children under proper subjection are like, because I got some. And they're humble. And they are under authority. That's how we have to be. Humble, under authority. Like children. Don't think we are in charge. Our parents are in charge. God is in charge. Our Father is in charge. We want to be under authority, as Christ was always under the authority of God. Always humble like that. Though he was heir of all things, he differed nothing from a servant. And that's how we also need to be. And if everyone looks at me that way, then I'm pleased. An amateur. Oh, he's just an amateur. What have we to do with this man? You're like Jesus. Oh, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And they scorned him a lot because of his youth. But even when I'm old, I want them to scorn my youth and my amateurness. What are your credentials? I don't have any credentials at all. By what authority do you teach these things? By what authority do you do these things? And then there's this one gets quoted to me a lot because I speak out against certain ministries. And I've written out against a particular ministry, my former teacher, Dr. Arnold Murray, in the Shepherd's Chapel. I've written all kinds of things about all his the false doctrine that he teaches and so on and so forth, right? And so I get a lot of flack about that. And one of the things people say, hey, whoever's not against us is for us. And this thing, it makes people think, oh, the spirit of togetherness. We're all believing Jesus, right? Well, this one's casting out devils in the name of God. God hears this one. He's doing it in the name of Christ. He's doing works in the name of Christ, genuine works in the name of Christ. And he did not follow with them. What it's a question of, not a question of being of different opinions, but it's a question of just being of a different location, or just, they're not in our group, in our clique. You know, just because someone's not in the same clique, if they're preaching the same things, the same doctrine, it's got to be the same. You know, he preached the same, he was doing the same works. And he was not speaking evil of Christ. And that's what he's saying. He's like, hey, anyone who does a miracle in my name is not going to be speaking evil of me. And those, you know, but those whose doctrine I oppose, in my opinion, they do much harm to Christ. There's plenty of other scriptures that indicate we should divide sharply with men whose mouths should be stopped, with heresies, and with doctrines which are perverse, and leaven, which is traditions of men and doctrines of men which corrupt the word of God. And they act in our minds to put things out of order, out of shape. He that is not against us. But what if they are against us? If their doctrine is against us, I'm against them. If their doctrine is against my doctrine, I'm against them. If their teaching is against my teaching, I'm against them. They're against me. They're my enemies. Those that are the enemies of the gospel are those who teach a gospel that is different from the gospel I teach. And therefore, they're not for us. They're against us. So don't tell me, you know, this means we should just tolerate everyone who's a Christian or says they are. We saw someone beating children in your name. Oh, well, don't forbid him. We saw someone teaching falsely in your name. Oh, don't forbid him. Anyone who's teaching falsely in my name is at least teaching in my name, and I'm really happy with that. Teach falsely in my name. I love it. Is that what he means? So exactly. You have to teach the right things. You can't just be in anything done in his name is not acceptable. Not just anything. Anything? No. It's got to be correct. It's got to be true. And this is man was doing something true. That's why Jesus affirms him. Because it's not about what group you run with. It's not about the organization. You know, that's why the Holy Catholic Church is a holy bunch of junk. A bunch of nonsense. What did Jesus say? Well, he should be under our umbrella. Bring him to me so I can make him part of the organization. This is in direct defiance of that. You don't have to all run together. We don't have to all be together in one big group. In fact, that's dangerous and deadly. It brings about false doctrine. It brings about all kinds of evil. It brings about people trying to burn people, trying to destroy people over the things they see as different. And then a lot of times the people in charge are these dirty, rotten scoundrels who have all kinds of false doctrine. And they're wicked men, greedy men. And they lord it over everyone. And they want to be the masters of the church. They want to, they bring in their false doctrines and their teachings and their wickedness. And they get in charge. The scum always come to the top. And I tell you, that's why we don't need organizations. We don't need Catholic churches. We don't need Protestant churches. We don't need to all get into a group. It's always a dirty business. Jesus doesn't say, oh, he's got to come under our group. We got to be unified in one church. They're already unified. By the works, they're unified. By the gospel, they're unified. They're unified by the things they preach. They don't need to be unified in some earthly organization. Here, I'll put your name in my book. You're part of our organization. Please sign here. It's a bunch of junk. I'll tell you, you know what organization I'm in? I'm written in heaven. My name is written in a book. And God's got my name written down in a book. Paul, this is what he does. Part of my organization. He's in charge of the organization. I'm just in charge of doing his will for what he has commanded me to do. I'm not in charge of organizing everybody else or bringing them all into one. It's a poisonous idea. And Jesus does not give any credence to it at all. This is a direct repudiation of the idea we got to be joined together in one Catholic group. And I mean Catholic with a small c, meaning a universal group of Christians, where we all group ourselves together in a single organizational unit. Bunk. Bunk. Bunch of trash. And many there be that they have offended. And there be many who wear the hat and the collar, who are going to get a millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea, because they've offended so many little ones who believed in God, who believed in Christ, who trusted in the righteousness that they were somehow portraying with their silly little uniforms that they put on. And they're perverse. You know, fondling children. Doing wicked things. In the name of God. Your worm shall never die. Your fire shall never be quenched. But what's that mean? What's that mean? You know, does that mean, what is, of course, here, I'll give you, you want, here's your 11. Here's 11 of the teachings that we have all received, or many of us have, right? What is 11? Well, their worm, that means probably their soul, right? Their soul never dies, and the fire is not quenched. Well, what a lot of people don't realize is that this is a quote from the Old Testament. And let's look at the context of the quote to understand the meaning, because fortunately it's not that cryptic. Actually, there's a way we can understand what this means. Their worm does not die. Does it mean the soul never dies? What does it mean? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, through the end of the book. Three verses. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain, eternal life, proclaimed from the Old Testament perspective. And it shall come to pass, because there it's talking about progeny. But in the gospel, it is everlasting life. We know that it is the ultimate reward, that our seed shall remain and our name shall remain. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So as time passes, everyone's going to come to worship. And let the flesh, that usually means all the living. You know, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that is a mystery revealed in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, we got to understand this in the force of all the living. And of course, our bodies are going to be raised. This is the new heaven and the new earth. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. So we see that that is describing the carcasses. That over time, people are going to go out and look at the carcasses. They're going to go up and worship God, and then after they go to worship God, they're going to look at the bodies. The carcasses. That does not really portray hell as tradition, as the doctrine and commandment of men would have us believe, as the leaven of the wicked Catholic Church and the wicked men who shaped that organization would have you believe. Their carcasses. It's a description of death and corruption. The idea of the worm does not die means, like, what could be more torturous than having a worm eat halfway into you and die? There die, and it begins to rot. Oh, the pain. Right? But the idea is of a dead body that has a worm that never dies. So what does the worm that never dies do? It eats everything. It doesn't just eat and then die. It keeps eating and eating and eating. What about the fire that is not quenched? It keeps burning and burning until that there is nothing left to burn. There is nothing left to eat. It doesn't mean like, you know, they eat and it grows back and it eats more. That's nonsense. That's a bunch of tradition. It's a bunch of leaven. And the fact that you hold that leaven in your mind is corrupting the way you're seeing this verse. Because your mind has been conditioned to look at things in a certain way. You know, when it comes to my point of view on the final state of the wicked, you know, as Paul says, listen to what Paul says, and think about this contradiction. How can it be reconciled? Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 8, right? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about the coming of the Lord, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Who shall be, and then he talks about those who obey not the gospel, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're going to be destroyed out from the presence of God. I mean, they will no longer be in God's presence. That's their perspective. Because from the perspective of everyone else, their carcasses are right there. But their perspective is that they are destroyed forever from his presence. Where is God? This is one of the first questions people learn theologically. God is everywhere, right? Is there any place where you can go to hide from God? Look at Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You cannot get away from God's presence as long as you have presence. As long as you have thought and perception, you cannot get away from God. God is everywhere. Everywhere that you can perceive anything that can be perceived or existing. Any place like that where you have perception and existence and you're perceiving existence and perception, God is there. You cannot flee from God. But this says they will be punished with everlasting destruction from, that literally is from, like out from, away from his presence. That's why people talk about hell as being eternal separation from God. Now remember, there are two principal words for hell. Two principal concepts for hell. There's one that is the grave, which is where we go when we die the first time. And it is described aptly as being sleep, because in the resurrection we will all be wakened from it, some to life and some to destruction, because the resurrection is going to happen to some, only to be destroyed again in what is called the second death, and that is the lake of fire. And that is described as destruction from God's presence. That is described as carcasses whose worm will never die, meaning that they are completely consumed. It is a picture of absolute consumption, total destruction. And so they will no longer have consciousness. And it says when they die, in that very day, their thoughts perish. Their thoughts perish. And that is what death is. Death, the second death is like the first death. It is like sleep, except this is a sleep from which you never awake. It is like thoughtless, dreamless sleep. It is unconsciousness. Death is unconsciousness. We know this. We know this. Now, people tell each other stuff by leaven, fairy tales, that when you die, you go to heaven and all that. That's fairy tales. It's not Christian doctrine. No man has ascended into heaven. The resurrection has not come yet. These are not the teachings of Jesus Christ, but rather the teachings of men, which as leaven will corrupt the way you perceive God's word, the way you understand what he's teaching. And all such doctrines are like that. You know, there's a few places, like in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the devil being tormented forever and ever. It's the only place where it really talks about being tormented forever and ever. Like where every other place I find ample reasons to reject the idea that that is a picture of hell, of the lake of fire. Like in chapter 14 of Revelation, it talks about people being tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb, when we understand that the destruction from his presence is the final state of the wicked. So that's some state prior to the final state. The final state is they will be destroyed from out of his presence. So they can't be present with him in some regard. And so the only way you can really not be present with God is to not exist in a self-perceiving way, where you do not perceive God. He might still perceive you. He's going to perceive you. And that's why to truly be dead, that's the effectual death. But the passage in Revelation, when it talks about the torment, you know, they always look at the death as being symbolic and being figurative. Why can't that be some sort of figurative thing? That one place. But as far as I'm concerned, if you can hear it, then hear it. If you can't, maybe you can keep listening. But if not, well, maybe it's time to go. Because I can't bend over backwards to make you hear the truth. I could work my tail off to try to convince you. That's not my... Honestly, I don't feel like that's the way. I don't see Jesus... You know, the Pharisees didn't believe him. I don't see him like working his tail off to convince them. I say things that ought to be convincing. And if they aren't, then so much the worse for you. For you who cannot hear. And for those of you who want to understand more deeply, as we cover those parts in Scripture, I hope that we will, you know, if you continue to study with me, I hope that I will give you a more broad understanding of all these topics, as far as, especially in regard to this, the final state of the wicked and the death and the resurrection, because they're all interconnected in the resurrection. And the resurrection is a very important doctrine in Christianity, and eternal judgment. What eternal judgment is. Remember, God sets before us life and death. It's eternal life or death. Life or death. You're going to keep going or you're going to not keep going. And this God is fair because he doesn't owe us anything. And he certainly doesn't owe us an eternity of torment. It's ridiculous. And all the logic behind that, it comes from men who are probably themselves going to suffer eternal death. Unless they repent, they certainly will. And again, we have this hand cutoff issue. Ooh, whoa. Well, it's very simple. It's not saying you should do it. What he's saying is, if your hand causes you to stumble, then cut it off. Because it's better to enter into life without a hand than to have two hands to be cast into hell. Now, what's the word hell here is Gehenna. Notice it's not Sheol, the grave, Hades, the grave, the Greek word, that we usually use for describing people when they die. Like, Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, the grave, or Sheol was the Hebrew, which corresponds to the idea of the first death. But he was raised from the dead. But this is Gehenna, and it corresponds to the second death. And it is the lake of fire. And also, it is the valley outside of Jerusalem where they burned garbage. And there was a visibly there, you could see worms working in and out, and fires always burning. But there was nothing alive there except worms and fire. The only thing that was still alive was worms and fire. There were not people or animals or anything. Gay! Gay! It wasn't a place of living torture. So if Gehenna is an example of the torture to come, then the torture to come is just a question of from the perspective of the observer. Meaning, they are not conscious of the torment. I'm conscious of the torment. And that's the way I could see it. That they are dead and destroyed. And from their perspective, they're gone. But from my perspective, I see the worm. I see the fire. I see the corpse as it is consumed. And the picture of destruction, whether it be spiritual or, you know, is it going to continue forever? It's like, no, it's not going to be seen forever. And it's not going to be like this body sitting there forever and ever around God. But for a time to time, it's going to be observable for a time. But the point is purely conditional. Meaning, you know, your hand doesn't cause you to steal. The point is, but if it did, it would be profitable for you to cut it off. Whatever makes you sin, you need to remove, cut off, so that you can be righteous, so you can enter into life. That's what he's saying. It's worth doing. The thing is, what causes you to go astray is your heart. And what shall you do to cut out your heart? See, it'd be easy to cut off your hand. If it was simply a matter of cutting off our limbs, how easy it would be to enter into life. I mean, it'd be difficult in a way, of course. But in a sense, it'd be easy because it'd be the question of a simple operation. Got a bad hand. Let's remove it. Right? Just remove the bad hand. Bad eye. Remove the eye. But Jesus is not saying that our hands and our eyes and our limbs cause us to sin. It's not our feet that are making us sin. It's our heart. Because from within come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, wickedness, all manner of sinful things. They come from within. So we need a new heart. And that is what Christ came to do. By the new covenant, by our faith in Him, in His blood, we are forgiven of our sins. He turns us from our sins. And He helps us that we might learn to walk as He walked, even as He walked. He that says he believes in Him ought himself to walk even as He walked. That's a scripture. We want to walk like Christ walked. We want to be like Him. That's what we need to do. We need to have faith in that. Do you believe you can do this? Because all things are possible to him that believes. Therefore, believe, and it will be done to you. You don't need to cut your arms off to avoid hell, the second death. No. Believe, and it'll be possible to you. But he's saying it would be better. If this could do it, you would be better off doing it. So whatever needs to be done, let's do it. And look it. God hasn't asked us to do some hard thing like pluck out our eye. He's asked us to believe. But we find that so hard to do. I can't believe I'll ever be perfect. Well, because you're looking at your own ability. But what about God? You believe he can heal? You can believe he can raise the dead? If you can believe that Jesus Christ can raise the dead, you certainly ought to be able to believe that he can change your life and that he can turn you from your sin and iniquity and then you could stop doing all those things that displease God and that make you unlike Christ, that you could become like him, that you could purge out the old leaven, have pure doctrine and pure righteousness. Undefiled by wickedness, it is certainly possible because there's nothing impossible when you believe. And when you believe what? In Jesus Christ. And what about Jesus Christ? In his promises. In the promises which we are given. We are given these exceeding great and precious promises that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you believe these things? Then there is great hope for you. And there's great power available for you in Christ. If you believe these things, all this is possible. All this is possible. So believe. And you, it will happen, it will be to you. But be patient as well. Because times are set in motion. And you know what? A lot of people, time goes by and tribulation, persecution arise. the cares of this world arise, and sometimes things take time so that those who don't belong can be weeded out. Don't you be weeded out. You continue in faith, continue in belief, continue in the things which Christ has taught, and you will never fail. I guarantee it.